Now we thank you, our Father, for the opportunity to bring in a special way before you these whom you love and with whom you are so identified. We would ask for a special watch care for Pat Lewis and her babies. And we thank you for the prenatal wisdom that you've given doctors in this regard. We pray for the decisions that have to be made, the tests that will be run. We ask for body chemistry responsiveness for Pat and whatever is necessary. We pray that your will be done and that you'll watch over her and the children. We pray for Douglas that you'll bless him and help him to be relaxed. Help him to look to you in this situation. We pray for all, again, for the tests that are made in his regard, that there will be a diagnosis and a prognosis and a cure. And we're grateful, again, that we have this opportunity to bring these to you in a special way. And we commit them into your very worthy hands for your will to be done in Christ's name. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7? We have reached a concluding verse in what is going to prove to be, of course, the crux of this book, the greatness of the priestly ministry of Christ, and in which he exercises mediatorship of the new covenant, and also the greatness of his sacrifice which he made as a priest. We have reached 7:25, and it is really a concluding statement that we touched on last week that sort of built up to that conclusion, which we don't have time to do tonight. This is a conclusion. And the conclusion relates to Christ's salvation. Christ's salvation is exhaustive. Okay. The first thing you have in verse 25 is the word wherefore, and I want to put it on the overhead because it'll give us a little chance to review the sentences, the paragraph that led up to this. There are two key bases for this conclusion. Now, this is a verse you should memorize. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them or in their behalf. The two bases for the conclusion that we won't be able to cover tonight in terms of going back, but as a way of review, is one, is the authority of Christ's priesthood. Now we learn in chapter 5 that no man had the right to take this honor to himself to be a priest, except he that is called of God has the honor. So it took a special calling from the Lord to be a high priest. And of course, that calling came through Aaron and then passed on down through his sons. So that in the Old Testament, there was first the calling of God and then the pedigree to go along with it. With Christ, even Christ, we read in chapter 5, we look at verse 5 of chapter 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. In other words, he didn't take the honor unto himself. He didn't say, I'm going to be a high priest. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Look at chapter 7, verse 20. And verse 7:20. And in the context, this is the idea. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. But those priests were made without an oath. They were made with a calling, but not an oath. But this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the authority for Christ's priesthood came from God, the Father, and it came by way of an oath and a prophecy. The second reason for the conclusion is the permanence. the permanence of Christ's priesthood. In other words, it is durative. It will never end. Thou art made a priest forever, verse 21. And then in 7:23 and 24, you have a similar statement. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He's always going to be there fulfilling the ministry of high priest to the believer, which means he's going to make the believer's needs, as we're going to see in a minute. Now, on the basis of that, you have a statement in 7:25, the conclusion. And I want to take it, I want to take it clause at a time. The fact of the conclusion is the next thing I want to point out. Now, that fact is stated this way: wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost. So in view is his ability to save. And it's expressed this way. These verbs are present tense verbs. It means the action just keeps on going on. So that we could translate it this way: he keeps having inherent power to keep on saving exhaustively, would be the idea. All present tense verbs. And it's sort of, the word order is reversed. How much can I show you? Let me show you it in English a little bit. He is able to save. Now, this verb means to have an inherent power. This is the verb dunatai, third person. That's a third person singular. This means to have inherent power. Okay? You are able to fix a good meal. It means you have the inherent capacities. It's within you to do it. You are able to kick 29 field goals out of 30 from within the 30-yard line. That means you have it in you to do it. You've got it. You don't need somebody giving you injections or helping with it. You have it within yourself to do this. You have the capacity. That is the idea of this verb. To save is sozine. Again, both of these are present linear. Whenever you have able, you have to have an infinitive to complete it. So sozine completes, and in this case it means to deliver. And what would you think he would be talking about in terms of the priestly ministry? Would he be talking about phase one salvation or phase two? Does somebody in phase one need a priest? What does somebody in phase one need? Any sacrifice, yeah. It's in phase two that you need a priest. And this applies primarily to phase two. You can apply it to phase one. But the primary application of this is for believers. So this is to deliver, and the main idea is in phase two of salvation. This is an assurance passage. So he makes these, you see, both these in present tense, so that we could say he keeps on being able to keep on saving. And then the next word is extremely beautiful. To the uttermost, the King James translates it. We said to translate it exhaustively. Oh, it's a magnificent word. This is the word pan telos. Now, telos means an end, and pan means all. And so this means the idea is to every end. Or the word can mean all completeness. Now, if it's complete, it's complete. But then you put the word all in front of it. You sort of intensify, you see, the concept of completeness. So what this word means comprehensively. Or exhaustively, or wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Whenever somebody talks about losing their salvation, What's in question is the capacity of the Savior to save. I don't think a person realizes that when they talk about people who believe they can lose their salvation. The issue is, can the Savior save? Or what is salvation? Or what are you saved from? Now this word means that the Savior is able to save without reservation. There is nobody that he is not able to save exhaustively. And the concept in panteleis both means in time and degree. He's able to save them into the uttermost in terms of degree. He's going to deliver them from sin. Otherwise, he's not the Savior. And he's going to deliver them permanently in time. So it's time and degree that's involved in that word. Okay? Now, added to this is a... let's get the recipients down first. This is the conclusion. This is the fact of the conclusion. And the recipients are the ones coming to God by Him. And this is the idea then of Christ, who is the intercessor, looking out for the believer in time. And the next clause then helps us with that. Is it a clause or is it a phrase? It's a participial phrase. And the King James interprets it as adverbial participle of cause, and they're right, only they throw in the word seeing to illustrate that. Seeing, or because, he keeps on living to keep on making intercession for them. So if we translate the whole verse with all these present linears, it'd be like this. Wherefore, he keeps on having the inherent power to keep on saving them exhaustively, that keep coming to God by him, because he keeps on living to keep on making intercession for them. Yeah? It's a very, very powerful, powerful statement. So the next statement is the rationale and assurance of this. Rationale, assurance. And this again reaffirms then that this is phase two. Okay? For his complete salvation. Okay. We could say because this is an aorist participle, or this is a present participle of cause, because he keeps living to make intercession. Now the Lord is not making intercession for the unbeliever. See, this reaffirms the concept that this is phase two. He makes intercession for believers, just like the Holy Spirit does. For them. And this word for is the substitutionary preposition, which means in their behalf. Okay? Huper. Now, intercession, the way we understand intercession is normally some third party goes to bat for two parties that that need some help. And it's sort of a cold, objective thing. Where this kind of intercession means to entreat for help. And the help can be of a variety of sources. It can be physical help. It can be spiritual help. It can be forgiveness, you see. Anything along those lines. And the idea is that our Lord's intercession is effective because his delivering power backs it up. You sort of have a circular reasoning in this passage. He is alive to help us. And the word intercession calls attention to that fact. He is alive to help us. Or his purpose in living is to help the believer. We could say that. And the word intercession is that idea. then not only is he alive to help us, but he has the inherent capacity to do it. We might want to help somebody, but we might not have the capacity to do it. He does. So his living and interceding ensures our salvation. The living, risen Christ is right there at God's right hand, watching out for our good day by day, minute by minute. Now, I have the picture in that of all kinds of reports and activity flowing into the throne room of God, and messengers being dispatched, and angelic beings being told, do this, do that, go here, go there. Take this message, do this, do that. I get that kind of an image with Christ protecting the best interests of the believer, no matter what situation he is in. Whenever any child of God has any measure of need, Christ is interceding to supply it. He lives for this end. And he directs his power toward the meeting of the need. Because he is alive and living for us or in our interest, he is able, and because he has the inherent power, the assurance of our salvation is fixed. And he's never going to die. He's going to keep on living with that goal in mind. Now, this is similar to Romans 5. Will you look at Romans 5 for a minute? Romans 5 makes a very clear, try to get some points down here, doctrinal points. This concept, 7:25, is similar to Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that's phase one. Much more being reconciled, phase two, we shall be saved by or in his life. Okay? The fact that he is alive assures us of the ultimate end of our salvation. These are assurance passages. The second point in 7:25 is that Christ not only intercedes, but he lives to do so. Or to so do. Okay? This is a functional role that he is now in, and the priesthood of the Old Testament illustrated that or prefigured that. One of the ways that the Old Testament priesthood prefigured this was that the high priest had the names of the 12 tribes in two places. Now let's have a review and see if we can think of where those two places were. Where were the names of the 12 tribes relative to the priest's garments? Up here? And what was that garment that had them up there? It was his ephod, remember? His jacket-like. And on the shoulders of the jacket, there were 6 stones on this side and 6 stones on this side. And each one of those stones had the name of of one of the tribes. Then he had them where else? On his breastplate. Yeah, over his heart. So there were 6 down this side and 6 down. I can't remember if that's right. I remember once trying to draw a diagram of that, and I was trying to figure out if they had 2 columns of 6 or 3 columns of 4, or how they did that. But anyhow, he had the 12 tribes across his chest. So that wherever he went, whenever he had his full regalia on, he bore the 12 tribes of Israel next to his heart and on his shoulders. He was representing those believers to the absolute righteous, holy God. And that is sort of a prefigure or a type of Christ interceding and doing and living to do it. The third point, and again, while you're in Romans, will you look at chapter 8, where we have the same word used for the Holy Spirit and a repetition of Christ doing it. Romans 8 and verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. When you're in a situation, you often do not know specifically for what to pray when you're in a stress situation. So you should pray for your felt need, for whatever you feel you need. You express your anxiety to the Lord. That's a felt need. We're told this in Philippians 4:6. Be anxious in nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Well, we're told in this that when we pray, the Spirit itself, or Himself, makes intercession. This is the same word, only it's a little intensified, it has a little different prefix, intukano. This has upair in front of it. He makes intercession in our interest. Again, same preposition as you have in Hebrews 7:25, preposition of a deep personal interest and substitution, with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because that He makes intercession for the saints in accord with God. And it's the will of God, of course, that is properly supplied. So here we have two statements where the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Now, the Son's the issue of Christ interceding for us is repeated in verse 34. Let's just keep reading the passage. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. I don't think that's a good translation. I think the verse should be translated with a subject to the verb. We know that He works all things together for the good to them that love God. All things don't just work together. Somebody has to be managing those things. And the concept in that verb is God. He works all things together for them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, He called, and whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified. Those are all aorist tense verb, meaning in God's mind, it's all done. You're not glorified yet, and you don't even look like you're glorified. But you, in the mind of God, it's as good as done. Past fact action, but it hasn't happened yet. What should we say to these things? God before us, who can be against us? And if they are against us, what good would it do? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justified. He's the judge who slammed the gavel down and said, you're justified. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So in 8:34, Christ intercedes. Now what this means, to put it on the bottom line, is that we have two members of the Godhead interceding. Now those are confidence-building passages. See? Kind of passage you ought to memorize. Now, the one in Hebrews, of course, is a conclusion to this little argument that the writer to the Hebrews is building for the value of Christ's priesthood. So it's a climaxing kind of a verse. Now, are there any questions we could try to answer up to that point? Which verse was that, Phil? Including the 7:25? Yep. The tenses? Okay, keeps on? Okay. Okay. First verb is he is able. Wherefore he keeps on being able. And you have the infinitive, which is present tense. To keep on saving them exhaustively that come to God by him, because he keeps on living, because he keeps on living, to keep on interceding. And it's purpose. With a purpose, obviously. It's very dramatic. With a purpose of keeping on interceding in our interest or in behalf of us. So what you have is four or five verbals that are all present tense. Any other questions? Okay. Now to round out this little argument, and this is exactly what he's doing, what the author now does, we'll draw a line here to separate this doctrinal point from the last three verses. In 7, 26 through 28, he's going to point out that Christ's priesthood equals just what we needed. Just what we needed. In other words, it was designed by God to meet our need. That's apparent, isn't it? In verse 25, that's apparent. But now he says it very forcefully. And this is found in this first clause. King James says, "For such a high priest became us." Okay? "For such a high," abbreviate here, "priest," King James says, "became us." Now that just cannot connotate the meaning of the word eprepon. The idea is, was fitting or suitable. Was suitable, entirely suitable for us. Which of a way is a way of saying it was just what we needed. And the us here again has to be believers. Not human beings, but believers. Just what we needed. Divine design now is in view. And God has designed this ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ to perfectly meet our need. Now this little word is eprepon. Or prepen. E-P-R-E-P-E-N. And it's an imperfect tense, which means it kept on being fitting for us. Completely apropos. Completely apropos. Appropriate for us. Perfectly suited for us. It is going to totally meet our need. That's why it's going to be so effectual. Such a high priest was given, and indeed, he answers to our very need. Let me show you this verb in another place, okay? And point out the comparison with that place and this place. Will you look at chapter 2 and verse 10? Same word is used. Only this time it's related to God. And it's translated became again. "For it became him of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For it was fitting to him," that is, deity, "from whom are all things, and for whom are all things, in bringing many sons into captivity, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering was perfectly fitting to deity. Take the infinitive and you make it the subject of that verb. So then in 2:10, we have what was fitting or proper or completely apropos to deity relative to Jesus Christ. And for Jesus Christ to function as high priest, he had to be able to identify with human beings. And that means he had to go through suffering. And this was totally incompatible with the character of deity. It was fitting to him. Now in 7:26, the idea is what was fitting or a completely apropos or completely comprehensible relative to us, relative to us and our needs. In other words, if you're a believer, Jesus Christ functioning in his high priest is just exactly what you need. He is going to meet your needs. Okay? Okay. Now watch how he does this. By the way, none of this could be said, see, of Melchizedek. Only of Jesus Christ could this be said. So here's the way he points this out. First of all, he talks about his character. The character of our Lord, and this is verse 26. For such a high priest was totally fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So he lists five things about his character. He is holy. He is, harmless. You see the word harmless? That's not a good translation. That's guileless. Remember what Peter says, he did no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth. Guile is the thing in your mouth that makes you cut people down. Makes you want to really knife them, you know. Tear them up. This word is akakos. A-K-A-K-O-S. And this means no evil. Okay? Okay. Free from evil. Craftiness. Malice. Craftiness. Malice. He didn't have any of that. So holy is in relation to God, totally separate to God, and guileless is in relation to man and his attitudes toward mankind. Okay, the third statement about his character is that he's undefiled. Undefiled. Undefiled means without taint, without corruption would be the other idea. This is the word miano, and miano meant corruption. It was miano, waste, human waste, like the Romans would throw into the gutter. And you were all dressed up in your toga and just had your chariot shined up, and you were going to pick your favorite chick up to take her to the arena, and you heard somebody shout miano from a second story window. It means when you were riding in the chariot, you would either come to a screeching halt or try to get out of there, lest you would be corrupted with all this stuff coming from the second story window. This is amiano. It means undefiled, without corruption. This is his essential nature in relation. Well, all of this relates to his essential nature, but to his pure nature, we could say. The fourth statement relative to his character was he's separate from sinners. This is a perfect middle participle. This means inward, moral. While on earth, separate yet friendly to sinners, now exalted at the right hand of God, separated from a sinful world. But while here, they complained that he had fellowship with sinners, but he didn't become involved in their sin. The last thing has to do really though with his glory. He is exalted. Okay? He is made higher than the heavens. All right. Now that's just the kind of a person we needed, you see. Somebody who identified with us, but not with our sin. And this is the person who functions as our high priest. One of the qualities of the high priest was that he would have compassion on the ignorant and the erring, we're told us in chapter 5. Those that are out of the way. And the reason that the high priest had the high priest could do this was that he himself was compassed about with infirmity, with his own personal weaknesses. And so he could have compassion on them. But because he had personal weaknesses, he didn't have the capacity to help them like our Lord did. Our Lord only has the compassion, and he understands. But he is not personally identified with the sin, hence he can help us out of the sin. Point B. The next thing that the author does in trying to show that this high priest was perfectly fitting for us is his sacrifice. This is verse 27. Now you're slowly moving into the great sacrifice which the author is going to tell in the latter. He did be as high priest to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once. And the idea here is it is once for all when he offered up himself. And this is exciting because he doesn't make any sacrifice for his sins. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have any. He becomes the sacrifice for the sins of the world. In other words, the idea here is Christ himself is the once for all sacrifice. Okay? This little word that's translated once, I want to look here and make sure it's hapax or ephapax. What verse are we in? Verse 27? It's ephapax, which is an intensified of hapax. And hapax means once for all, so intensify it. This becomes a favorite word of the writer of the Hebrews. E-P-H-A-P-A-X. This is the idea of a finality. Once, never to happen again. Now the reason that the sacrifice of our Lord is so final is that it has such value from divine viewpoint that it never needs to happen again. So that you'll find a use of this repeatedly in this book, a beautiful use of it in 10:10. Look at that relative to the believer. Hebrews 10:10. Okay. By the which will, that is God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, ephapax. Yeah? Look at verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Look at verse 14. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. The emphasis in the book of Hebrews is on this once, as you get in chapter 9 and 10 particularly, is this once for all sacrifice. This is exactly what we needed. This is fitting for us. So that the quality of that sacrifice then gives us the consciousness of forgiveness of sins in our mentality and in peace relative to troubled conscience relative to sin. Now, the last thing that he points out is his perfect completeness. This is verse 28 back in chapter 7. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity or weakness. But the word of the oath, which was since the law in terms of time, maketh the Son. Now the King James takes this word. There's no variety in this word in any of the texts. In other words, the verb that you have that ends this sentence is the same in all texts. It's a verbal, really. It's a participle. Is the same in all texts. And the idea is perfected. He is completed forevermore. How can we write that on the overhead? Perfect completed. As the Son, the God-man, Christ is perfected for his high priestly office. Okay? Involved is the idea of suffering that he had to go through in order to fulfill this. This verbal, I want to show it to you because some of you will recognize the stem, is tetelaomen, or I'm sorry, laomenon. T-E-T-E-L-E-I-O-M-E-N-O-N. This is from telaio. Looks like this. This is the source. And this is a perfect passive participle. We're told that he was perfected for his role by the sufferings that he went through as a man. This passage calls attention to the fact that there's nothing more that needs to be done with Jesus Christ in order for him to function perfectly in that role. It is all done, and he is now functioning. And that is just exactly what we needed for the salvation that we need to experience in phase two. Okay? Okay. So what the author has done is to show that that Christ is functioning in sort of a unique role as high priest, and this unique role was prefigured not so strongly in Aaron as it was in Melchizedek. And Melchizedek becomes a better type of Christ because of the fact that Melchizedek's genealogy is not mentioned. He has no beginning, he has no end, as far as we know in Scripture. And Abraham paid honor to him, and Levi was in the loins of Abraham when this happened. Therefore, Levi, in a sense, paid honor to Melchizedek. He's a good type of Christ. Moreover, because Christ is enduring in his priesthood, because of his innate capacity and ability to deliver the goods for the believers, he is exactly what we needed. And he closes out that argument at that point. And what he's going to go on into now is the fact that Jesus Christ is also a mediator of the new covenant in the role of high priest, and hence far greater in his ministry than Aaron ever could have been in the Old Testament. Any questions we could answer? It's a great assuring passage. It's a kind of a passage that really, in a time of need, personal need, Lord's table, and next Wednesday night then we'll deal with chapter 8. I'm still working on chapter 5 in the notes. I'm way behind, to put it mildly. Let's close in prayer. Hope to have 5, 1 through 10 out on the shelf for Sunday. We thank you, our Father, that the ability of our Savior to deliver is not in question. Or is it? Is it true that sometimes we do question his capacity to deliver us in our time of need? We pray that our minds will measure up and apply what this verse is actually saying, so that our confidence factor would not be so easily shaken as it often is. And we're grateful that our high priest even understands that.
and forgives and teaches us and molds us and guides us so as to increase our confidence factor, make it more real and pertinent in our day-to-day lives. We pray that he will do just that. In Christ's name, amen.